Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. As our children were growing up in our home, my wonderful wife Greta graciously, kindly prepared most of our meals. And there was a three-word phrase that we all got used to hearing in almost a melodious way. It became so regular, it kind of just came out of her as she would express it, that in the years since, sometimes lovingly we tease her by impersonating the phrase, but it would be a call from her, right? And the way she said it, she would say, "Time to eat." She would go up on that, to me, it was beautiful. By no means am I making fun, right? I used to love it to hear it. It was just her, what I loved about it is that she didn't say, "Okay, you lazy people who I just cooked dinner for, get in here," right? No. She had just spent time lovingly preparing a meal for us to enjoy. And she would, to me, almost sing it out. I didn't mean she would go, I just mean the way she would come out of her. "Time to eat, time to eat." I'm looking at Lois back there. "Hey, boof." Remember the dog? Anyhow, none of you actually will know that, except those who camped with them at Newfound Lake. But it was like that, Lois, so you'll get a little better ear for it, right? "Time to eat," and her voice would go up. I miss it. I really do. She doesn't do that with me anymore, I miss that, and the kids would come, and eventually the kids grew into being teenagers, and their doors started closing, and the headphones started going on, and she would put out her loving call to eat, and I would translate it by sometimes going to the bottom of the steps and just pounding on the wall, boom, boom, figuring they'll feel the vibration or they'll hear it, right? Why? Because she's prepared a meal with love. She's issued a loving call to come. Don't ignore her. We read a parable today that is a fascinating combination of sober truth that is saturated with a song of invitation, a loving offer. And it's a message, again, that sober truth, it clearly proclaims the terrible danger of missing God's truth. But that message to me is overwhelmed by the wonderful delight of finding God's truth. Sometimes we as believers are very good at letting the world know the terrible danger of ignoring God's truth. But I wonder, does the world say that message is overwhelmed by the wonderful delight they see in us of finding God's truth? Because that part is supposed to be more powerful, right? I want to read Matthew chapter 22, the beginning here. "And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.'" Verse 5, "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, one to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in and took a look over the dinner guests, he saw there a man not dressed in wedding clothes. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." A lot of people today that just make a general statement, "I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like Jesus. Jesus is all love," and he is. We want to see today the sober truth and the overwhelming love, because it's Jesus who says the part of the story that the king, and we'll see representing his father, some tense, powerful words there in verse 13. We want to begin, obviously, with the main character. And the main character is by doing what? Let's take a look at the king. Look at the king, because he's the main character. He's the one doing the work. And we read in verse 1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables. Before we go further, let's just take a look at the setting for a moment, because this is Jesus. This is the eternal Son of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's here in human form, a human being. He's in Jerusalem. Jerusalem has religious and secular leaders that rule over Jerusalem. Jesus is from the region of Galilee. Herod rules over the region of Galilee. Jesus is living under the power of the Roman Empire, represented by Pontius Pilate there in their territory. And yet, what kingdom does Jesus talk about? Only one, right? The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. That's where his focus is. He's like us. He's on this same planet. He just was across the ocean several thousand miles away, right? About 11-hour flight, if you want to go there, right? But he's on this earth. There's a lot of terrible things happening in government, a lot of abusive things, a lot of negative things. Jesus is talking about what? The kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to say on this Memorial Day weekend, I'm a very patriotic guy. I don't wear this, you know, tie as like it's just a little trinket, you know. It means something to me. It really does. That sense of being reminded that God allowed me to be born in this nation. Now, I totally recognize and hope that there are people in all sorts of nations that might find themselves thanking God that he let them be born in their nation and having national pride. I thank God for the freedom we have. I'm patriotic. I thank God for our rights. I am moved to tears sometimes when I'm watching stories of those who charged beaches and went into mountain crevices, you know, for the sake of freedom, to defend our principles. But I want to say this: we always need to be very careful that we don't ever begin to look at the United States of America and the kingdom of heaven as being the same thing. The United States of America is not the kingdom of heaven. Early in my time pastoring here, there were folks who had been here for years, but I don't know why they never, but they came to me and wanted to talk to me and to let me know and make sure that I agreed with them that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, all those people, the nation of Israel, actually migrated to America, and we are Israel today. We are God's chosen people. And I said, where are you getting that, right? Because that's not true at all. America is not God's chosen people, right? I mean, we want to make sure we know. We thank God for this wonderful country. I thank God he has used this country in a powerful way to spread the gospel around the globe. I thank God for that. But don't see things happening in our country and cause you to have alarm about the kingdom of heaven. The United States of America is a temporary kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is forever, right? And it's important to see that when we see Jesus talking on earth and remember the kingdoms that he was living under. How's the story go? The story goes like this. The kingdom of heaven, verse 2, may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast to his son. Jesus shares a story about a king preparing a wedding feast to invite people to come and enjoy it to celebrate his son. Don't jump to the part of the people ignoring it. Get a look at who God is. Look at the king. Clearly, Jesus is speaking about his Father who is in heaven, and he's talking about the amazing nature of the eternal God. Who is this king? This is the God of all creation. This is the one, the only one who was and is to come. This is the all-powerful God. This is the all-knowing God. This is the everywhere God. This is the holy God who does whatever he wants to do. Remember that when we see Jesus saying, this is what he wants to do. He wants to invite human beings to a feast. He wants to pour a delightful celebration into our lives through faith in Jesus. That's what the story is about. I've prepared all these wonderful things because I love you. Come and be delighted. Our little dog, Tootsie, is going to turn 13 pretty soon. And when Greta and I are sitting on a sofa sometimes at night and watching a program, she invariably tries to find her way in between us on Greta so that Greta will rub her, you know, whatever. But in between us, and I make the mistake of thinking that it's okay for me to put my foot up on my sofa. If it gets near her, or if I make the mistake of accidentally stretching it too far and bumping her, she gives me that little snap that she doesn't bite me, but she's letting me know I wasn't happy about that. Is that your view of God? I have talked to people who I literally think view God that way. I don't mean I'm thinking of any of you, but that's their view of God. Do you see God as old, grumpy, snapping? Jesus says, look at my Father. Look at who God is. He wants to invite human beings to a feast. Oh, there are times I read the Psalms. I'm going to hold my place in Matthew 22 and come back to it. For example, Psalm 16. There are times I read some of David's writings, and boy, I just say, oh, Lord, let me sit out there on the hills, looking up at the stars, and be filled with that delight that David so expressed. No wonder God would say he's a man after my own heart. Because in Psalm chapter 16 and verse 11, what does David say? Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever. Well, what's heaven going to be like? I believe there's some things we could see in details of it, but pleasures forever. Oh. Pleasures forever, joy and delight. And it's supposed to be part of what I'm experiencing right now as someone who has come to the feast, right? In Psalm 34, David speaks again, right? In Psalm 34, and maybe you're familiar with this verse, in verse 8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Psalm 36 and verse 7. How precious is thy loving kindness, O God. The children of men take refuge in the shadow of thy wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of thy house, and thou dost give them to drink of the river of thy delights. Jonathan Edwards is well known as a preacher in the 1700s, 1800s here in our country. And many people are aware of his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. But Jonathan Edwards delighted in God. Yes, he talked about the sober reality of what sin does with us before God. But here's what he said. God glorifies himself in communicating himself to our hearts, and in their rejoicing and delighting and enjoying the manifestations which he makes of himself. God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by it being rejoiced in and enjoyed. When those that see God's glory delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it. He that testifies his idea of God's glory, our God is a great God full of glory, doesn't glorify God as much as he that testifies how much he delights in it. How much he delights in God's glory. See, is your God a punisher that you don't want to disturb? Or is your God a wonderful father that you can climb up on his lap and enjoy him? Which one is your God, right? See, if you're a believer here today, my point is, I don't think you're supposed to go away from here with your main focus being on the terrible consequences of those who reject God. It's a sober truth that we're going to see in a moment. I think we need to go away from here saying, am I delighting in having come to the feast? Or am I just this rotten, lousy world? Can't wait to get out of here and Jesus takes care of these people. Are you delighting as a person in the feast? That's what he wants. My kids were little. Each one of them, I can picture every one of them, each of them doing this. You know, you say, all right, bedtime, you know, put your PJs on, brush your teeth. And on those occasions, and I know I've mentioned this before, but where they, maybe I'm on the sofa watching TV and the wall is here and I can see one of them sitting there perhaps with their little toys out of the corner of my eye. And I know they're being as quiet as they can be. Because maybe Dad has either forgotten that we're up or he's lost track of time. And I know that. And they were probably right, because I probably, if they made noise, often would have said, hey, what are you doing? Let's go, you know. But there were occasions where I knew they were there. And I would just turn. And when I turn, I could still see some of your eyes just. And I would smile at them. I know you didn't think I saw you there, but I know you're there. I'm just going to give you a little more time to enjoy, right? I want to tell you what happened. I would watch, you know, she's got her Polly Pockets there, and she's, maybe they're whispering to each other. She sees me looking. I say, I know you're there. Hey, yeah, what are you doing over here? There was such a freedom, right, to enjoy now. They were no longer afraid of disturbing Dad. Instead, they were enjoying what Dad was graciously allowing. I'm you know, patting myself on the back, obviously, there. But right, the point I'm trying to get at is your God a God that, don't disturb him because, oh, you get him upset? Or is your God a God that you run up, I'm going to disturb him because he delights in me and you're delighted to be in his presence. Jesus says, what a God, what a King, what a Heavenly Father. William Barclay says, the invitation of God is to a feast as joyous as a wedding feast. His invitation is to joy. It is to joy a person is invited. And it is joy that we miss if we refuse the invitation. And the guests are called in verse 3, and they don't come. So verse 4, the prophets pound on the wall and maybe send a text message. Come on, didn't you hear? You know, and they don't come. Verse 5, they paid no attention and went their way, and they seized the slaves, they mistreated them and killed them. Ignoring leads to consequences. And we'll get to that in a moment, but what I want to say is this. I think the point is, keep your eyes on the King. Keep looking at the King in this passage. Because it is so easy for me to get, oh, those lousy, ungodly people. Look what they're doing now. Look at this. Look now. Oh, and he's attacking my faith. Oh, and this believer, they're saying they don't even believe in the inspiration of Scripture anymore. And look at this one, that one. Keep your eyes on the King. Keep looking at what he's doing. Because it's amazing what happens if you keep your eyes on the King. We'll see the consequences in a moment. But if you keep your eyes on the King, and verse 8, and you see, then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Not that they didn't earn it. They were not worthy because they didn't come. They didn't respond in faith. They didn't believe. Go out to the highways and invite as many as you find. Invite them in to the wedding. When you keep your eyes on the King, something happens. You realize this incredible King who's prepared this meal and invited people to come enjoy the feast, and they don't come. What does he do? He invites whoever will. Whew. The meal doesn't get canceled. Well, forget it then. Send all the food back. It doesn't get canceled. Matter of fact, the people who get invited, they're not expecting to be invited. They've got no right, in essence, to be invited. It's all about grace. Go out there and invite as many as you find. You're all invited. John Piper says, it came to them from nothing other than the wide-armed, open-hearted, generous hospitality of the King. And that's how it came to me. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn a ticket for 3 days in heaven. God opened his heart. God opened his arms. God looked at me and he said, hey, Vincent, you're invited. Me? Vincent. You're invited. I'm invited to the greatest feast of all time, forever. Whew. By the way, so are you. Doesn't matter who you are. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what you've believed to this point. The offer comes to you today. He's calling. Come to the feast. It's time to eat. Come. Wow. This parable is saturated with the love of Jesus inviting us to a feast. I got to move along, We move along from a look at God to a look at the nation. But don't miss that look at God. We look at the nation, and we see clearly in this parable, Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders of Israel, and he's making it clear that the consequences of rejecting him are significant. He saw that last week in chapter 21 and verse 43, where he said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Jesus is clearly showing them the guilt of the nation. Not all. His apostles are they're Jews, right? There are many who are responding in faith, but the leadership of the nation and the nation of Israel as a whole rejected their Messiah, rejected the one who came. And Jesus makes clear, as a result of that, there's going to be devastation. Verse 7, the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. And in 70 AD, a few decades after Jesus spoke these words, Jerusalem was burned to the ground. But there's also a building of a new people who respond to the invitation of God through faith in Christ, right? The Apostle John, something was just before this passage that we're reading about, something had happened where the priests were. And John tells us about it in John chapter 11. As Jesus is speaking these words about the rejection by the religious leaders, in John chapter 11, John writes these words in verse 49, as the religious leaders are saying, we got to do something. He just rose Lazarus from the dead. Everybody's going to believe in him. Well, why wouldn't you believe in somebody who brought a man back from the dead? But because they were rejecting him. And what do we read in verse 49? A certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Verse 51, John says, now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. He didn't mean to. And not for the nation only, verse 52, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John says, what was happening that we didn't realize was as the nation was rejecting their Messiah, God was going to invite all the Gentiles, any and all, come to the feast. God was building a new people. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. In Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says in verse 11, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles, the Irish, the English, whatever, the German, whatever, you know, the Gentiles, right? In the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember verse 12, that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law, the commandments. What was he talking about? Establishing a new man and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, right? One new body. All are invited to the feast, Jew and Gentile, come, and whosoever will may come. And when we come to the table, oh, to celebrate is an excuse for anti-Semitism and those lousy Jews. Oh, it better not be. Because our Messiah was a Jew and the gospel was carried into the world by Jews. It is not any excuse for anti-Semitism in any way whatsoever. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul makes it very clear, God's not done with his people that he chose through Abraham. For we read in Romans chapter 11 and verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall these who are the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? He goes on to state what? Listen, God's people, Israel, and the branch was cut off, and you're grafted in this new body, the church, Jews and Gentiles. But make no mistake about it, there is a day that is coming on this earth where God is going to do a great work through Israel coming to faith in their Messiah. There is honest, sober truth in this parable that Jesus shares. There is a consequence to ignoring his call. Make no mistake about it. But that sober truth is being shared in the context of overwhelming, enormous love. And it leads us to the last thing for us to see, to look at our lives. For we see that last part of the parable. And they're invited in, and they come in, and all that come in aren't necessarily responding by faith. They all come into the feast to be there, and yet we have a picture of those who don't actually respond by faith. And it reminds us, it alerts us to what to be sure that our faith is genuine. For we read there that the king comes in and he sees one of the guests at verse 11 who's not dressed in wedding clothes. Now, Augustine, in the early centuries of the church, he, at least he's the earliest one we read about, declares the truth that they were aware of, that none of them would have been expected to have wedding clothes. They were out in the streets. None of them were expecting to be at the feast. They get called in out of the streets. And the implication is what was culturally happened at times, the king provided them with garments to wear. But this guy won't put it on. And he won't wear it. And that's why the king says, if you refuse to wear the wedding garment I've given you for the feast, there will be drastic consequences for you. And we read of them there. Clearly, the point of the passage is that there are those who say, yeah, I'm coming to Jesus' feast, but they never put on the righteousness of Christ. They never turn to his work on the cross as payment for their sins, and they remain in them. Because I'm coming, I'm going to try and do good. I'm going to look a little bit like a Christian. No, put on the garment. And how do I put the garment on? By working really hard? No, by faith. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, not of yourselves, of works that you can boast. It's you receive the garment of righteousness that Christ purchased for you at the cross. Have you done it? Because in Revelation 19, it talks about the incredible feast of the Lamb. And blessed are those who get to come. Are you sure? Have you responded? Have you come to a place, if you haven't, friend, let this moment right now before I finish, you turn to Almighty God and say, oh God, I always saw you as angry or as old or as grumbling or whatever. I never realized you're a God who wants to invite me to a feast. Oh God, I confess my sin and I believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid the price for my sin. I put all my faith in him. Give me your garment. Let me come to the wedding feast. Pray that to God in your own heart. This parable, the wedding feast, captures my attention. And it has this week again. It puts my eyes back on the king and it impacts my perspective. And I want you to hear this as we close. My brother Dan, I may have shared this before. Dan's away this weekend, but my brother Leo played for the Dodgers in Maple Shade CYO. And Leo was a really good baseball player. My brother Dan played for the Dodgers in Maple Shade CYO. And Dan was a fast runner. Baseball at the time wasn't something that he really... I played for the Dodgers in CYO. But when I played, the coach just told me, crouch down as low as you can. And every at bat, I walked. Every one. I got struck out twice. Coach say, this is confidence building. Don't you swing. Okay? If I struck out looking, he got lucky. Not many guys can pitch to that small of a strike zone. I was quite short, right? My brother Dan was out in right field for the Dodgers. And as he was playing right field, Dan saw something. He saw a dove fly into right field and land in the grass. And he watched the dove lay an egg right there in the grass. And Dan went over, put his glove down, got down on his hands and knees. The dove moved away a bit, and he was, this egg. And then he heard everyone yelling, Dan! Because there was a ball coming his way, right? Understandably, everybody there, the coaches, the fans, saw Dan as being distracted from what was most important, the ball game. I look back at it. I wonder if little Dan actually had something right. In one sense, I know you'd say, come on, it was a baseball game, right? But could it be that while everyone else thought Dan was missing something, Dan was seeing a beauty in a dove and an egg that really everybody else was missing, right? If I was his coach, would I have seen it that way? No. But maybe everybody else was missing what he was seeing. And we live in a noisy world. You got to pay attention to this, and you got to pay attention to that, and you got to be upset with this, and you got to be focused on fixing that. And I think what our world needs, yes, we have to pay attention. Don't think I'm saying just tiptoe through the tulips, you know. But our world needs followers of Jesus Christ who are paying attention to the kingdom of heaven. Absolutely, that filters into our lives, and we care for the poor, and we care for the needy, and we speak out for justice. Absolutely. But they need the body of Christ to care about the kingdom of heaven and be honest and stand on sober truth and not shift from it. But do so saturated with love for them. Saturated with a song that won't stop singing no matter how they treat us. It won't stop loving them no matter how much, whatever we get back. That all they hear from us is time to eat. I was reading an article recently about some of the abortion laws and, of course, the comment sections afterwards. And there was a believer who very initially, wonderfully and correctly, was responding to someone and put out there that these little children in the womb, understand this, the God of all creation already sees them as a human being. And he quoted the comment person put Psalm 139 in a few verses. And they got a response from a particular unbeliever who said, why should that mean anything? You're quoting a fake book. And their response was, I'm quoting God's living word. It's better than anything you've ever read. And I thought, uh-oh. And the unbeliever said, I read science. Your lack of intelligence is seen by your belief in a Santa Claus in the sky. And the exchange continued until the believer wrote this. I hope you enjoy hell. How do you get from saying God loves this little life to having no love for a lost person. Stand on the truth, but keep looking at the King and keep singing a song of love to the world. Keep singing to them, it's time to eat. It's a song that the Father will sing to them until their last breath. And then sadly, the sober consequences. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, we thank you for letting our ears hear your song. Oh Lord, please let my delight in you always be louder than my disdain for those who have rejected you. Oh Father in heaven, I ask you to allow us as your people to be a song in this world, a song of a King that loves people so much that he invites them to a feast. And the greatest sober truth isn't the consequences of ignoring, it's the consequences of missing the delight of the feast. That's the greatest loss. Father, keep that so front and center of our mind. Dear friend, if you're here today and you've never come to the feast, come now. In your own heart, oh God, I accept your invitation. I lay down my sin and my efforts. I put all my faith in Christ's payment on the cross for my sin. I come in the righteousness of Jesus. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Let this be something that stays in our hearts in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing a song in closing. I know I went a bit of a length there, but it's to my heart. I'm patriotic, but I also ache for the lost in our country. And we need to take no pleasure in the consequences. We need to communicate the delight. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song in closing here. Is it up on the screen or do I need to look for it? There it is. The love of God is broader. To be God's people, you may or may not be familiar with the song. We've sung it before.
The love of God is broader than earth's vast expanse. 'Tis deeper and wider than the sea. Love reaches out to all to bring abundant life. For God so loved the world, his only Son he gave. Share his love by telling what the Lord has done for you. Share his love by sharing of your faith. And show the world that Jesus Christ is real to you every moment, every day. Trusted in God's only Son and hold this precious treasure in their hearts. Seek ways to make it known to all who need to know that God so loved the world, his only Son he gave. Share his love by telling what the Lord has done for you. Share his love by sharing of your faith. and show the world that Jesus Christ is real to you.
Father, oh, we ask that you would let our light so shine. Let us be the salt of the earth. Oh, Father, give us that grace that doesn't get offended when we've been made fun of or mocked. Give us that grace that just continues to sing a song of the love of God reaching out to the lost. We pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.